Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
Well, good to see everyone. We're starting right on time. Did you notice, those of you in the early service, that it got out so quickly?
Yes.
We keep things moving in that early service, don't we? Yeah, you bet. All right, well, let's get started. Toby is manning the microphone today, so good to see you. Thank you for doing that. And we're continuing in John 14. Now, just to sort of remind ourselves where we are in the story. So Jesus and his disciples have celebrated the last of the Passover that they're going to celebrate together. They've done that. They had the meal. Judas has left to go do his deed. And they're just about to get up and go. And Jesus is going to give to them sort of some last encouragements. Because he is already kind of in that mental place where he knows what's coming, and he's preparing himself for that. So we pick it up in John 14, starting with verse 18 to 20 to 21. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, Jesus, there's kind of a couple things going on here that Jesus knows ahead of time that he's going to be crucified and die. And then he knows he's going to rise again, and then he knows 40 days later what's going to happen. He's going to ascend into heaven. So there's like two leavings here, right? There's two episodes in which he will be leaving their presence physically. And so as we look at this, it's a little hard to tell which one he's talking about. I think what he's talking about, at least at this point, is he's talking about his death and then the resurrection that would follow. So when he says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you," what he's saying to them is that when I die, that's not permanent. That I will rise again, and then I will come back and come to you. But notice then what he says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Who is the world? How does John use that word, world, pretty consistently through the Gospel of John? Yes, he talks about the world in terms of those that are not believers or have faith in him as Savior and Lord. And so what he's saying is that when I die, then I will come back to life. But when I do, the world will not see me. And yet what? You will see me. So you think about that, after his resurrection, who did Jesus show up to? Pardon?
Disciples.
Disciples, who else?
Amen.
Who else? In a general way, only believers. Only believers. He didn't show up to people. In other words, if people didn't believe him before he died, then he wasn't going to show up to them after he rose again. And you think to yourself, would that not have been the perfect way to do it? You know, can you imagine? This is what blows me away. Can you imagine? So after he rises from the grave, right, the soldiers come back and they say, "Whoa, an angel showed up and we didn't know what to do and Jesus is not there." So then what was the plan that the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, concocted in order to make sense of why Jesus wasn't there in the grave, his body? What'd they say? Yeah, the disciples came and they overpowered these heavily armed soldiers, and they made us all feel like we were dead, and then they took the body away, and that's what the resurrection was. Now, can you imagine they're having this meeting where they are concocting this plan, and bam, Jesus shows up right there? I mean, wouldn't that have been the perfect deal? Well, talk about thumbing your nose at the people. That would have been the perfect opportunity to do that. And yet, what does Jesus do? He says, no. If you didn't believe me before, you didn't believe in the word before, then I'm not going to show up to you after I am raised from the dead. It's reminiscent somewhat of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told. Remember that parable? Okay, this idea that a poor man named Lazarus died and the rich man died. Well, during their life, the poor man was at the rich man's door and begged for food, and the guy never gave him anything. So then they die, and Lazarus goes to, doesn't really say heaven, it says Abraham's bosom, but everybody kind of understood it to be that way. And the rich man dies, and he goes to what was understood as hell. So he's down there in hell, and he's in torment. And then he's looking up in heaven, and he's seeing that this really a wonderful thing that Lazarus is experiencing. And so he's talking to, is it Moses or Abraham, Bob? Which one was he talking to? Abraham? I think he's talking to Abraham. He's talking to Abraham, and he's saying, I'm really worried about my brothers who are still on earth, and someone needs to go to them from the dead and tell them that this is the real deal. And in the parable, what does Abraham say? He said, you know, in your life you had all the good things and Lazarus didn't have anything, but now the role is reversed. So then the point Jesus makes in telling the parable is that somebody coming back from the dead isn't going to convince anybody that this is how things are in terms of heaven and hell. If you don't believe the word, then not even somebody rising from the dead is going to convince you. And see, that's what happened in terms of the reality of the resurrection, was it not? Everybody knew that there was no way these disciples could overpower these heavily armed soldiers. And yet, what did they do? They concocted that story. And so Jesus says, you know, if you don't have faith, then I'm not showing up to you. Well, so what does that mean? Does he leave the world then bereft because now he's not going to show up and there's no other way that the world can come to faith and know Jesus as Savior and Lord? There's no way they can now because he's not going to show up to people that don't believe? Well, that isn't very nice. If you want to grow the kingdom of God, if you want to have the church and Christianity grow and blossom into something, and Jesus himself is not willing to go to people physically and say, look at me, here I am. He only shows up to his disciples. Then what is the point?
It's our job.
I guess we'll have to see, won't we? Yes. So hold that thought, and I'll hold you to it in a little bit, okay? All right, so he says, the world will see me no more, but you're going to see me. Because I live, what? Ah, so now he's looking ahead to something different, right? Because I come out of the grave, what? You also will come out of the grave. In that day, you'll know that I am in the Father, and you and me, and I and you. This is very Johannian language here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Now, remember, last week we talked a little bit about what that word keep means. There certainly is a connotation in the original language that keep means obey. But sometimes we limit it just to that. And that's a very limited perspective of what that word keeps mean. It also means guards. It also means hold as precious. It also means to protect it in the sense that there will be threats to the word. There will be all kinds of people who come along and say, we don't need to believe that stuff. That was written so long ago. It's not really God's word. There will be people that will say that. There are people today that say that. And what he's saying is that whoever has my commands holds them precious, treasures them in their life. That's who loves me. Does that make sense? See, we wonder sometimes, how do you know who loves Jesus? How do you know? They show up. They show up. Tell me more. They show up. You mean like they're here?
Yeah.
COVID, who cares about that, right? Yeah. But they're there, right? Yeah, they're there. Also, the word is active in that person's life. Now, perfectly? No. Forgivingly? Yes. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So whoever it is that has my commandments and keeps them, that's who it is. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So one of the things that we're reminded of in this manifesting idea here, and it's very common in John to see this, is that wherever the Word is, obviously there the Holy Spirit's working. But wherever the Word itself is not just the printed Word, it's also Jesus himself. And John reminded of us way back, remember 100 years ago when we first started John? Remember that? John 1:14, and the Word did what? It became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That where the Word is, there Jesus is. In Lutheran theology, we refer to the Word as one of the means of grace. And so what that means is that wherever people are studying the Word, wherever you're reading the Word, wherever you're surrounded by the Word, there God's grace is at work in your life. So what does that say if you say, I don't need the Word? Or if you put the Word of God on the same plane as other books of wisdom, and there are many in the religious, pluralistically religious world that we live in today, where people say, well, the Bible, yeah, it's a great book of wisdom, and there's wonderful teachings in it, but so is the Quran. So is the Book of Mormon. So is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. All of these are truth, and so you should just kind of pick and choose which truth you want. The problem is that the Scriptures, the Word, is the only one in which Jesus himself is coming. Is there wisdom in those other books? Yeah, if you've ever looked at them, they're pretty amazing. That's pretty smart wisdom, right? We could probably learn some things from it, but it's not going to save you. And that's the difference that word makes. Where the Word is, there God in his grace is working faith in people's lives. So what does that say then about if a missionary goes to a foreign land, let's say, somewhere, and the Word has not ever been there, he's not likely to find any believers. And you'd think, the Holy Spirit, he can go anywhere he wants, right? He can, float around and he can kind of go ding and there you got a believer. He could do that. He could do that, right? But the reality is that's not how it works. That's the, requirement, if you're going to say it that way, from that perspective, that in order for people to come to faith, the Word has to somehow be present because the Word is the thing doing it. It's not just you and me in some way. And so we're reminded that from the Romans passage as well, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through what? The Word of Christ. So again, where the Word is present, there people have the opportunity to come to faith. And so there's a little note there that I put down there at the bottom. This is not to say that Jesus cannot reveal himself other than through the Word. But it is to say that the revealed Word gives us the certainty and comfort of grace and faith. Some believers hold to the teaching that Jesus reveals himself apart from the Word. Like, for example, in special messages or intuitions or in some kind of emotional high of some kind. These subjective experiences may or may not be from Jesus. And so the bottom line is if you don't have any certainty, you're not going to have any comfort. How often have you heard this from some believers where they'll say, Jesus led me to, and then you sort of fill in the blank in terms of whatever it is that the decision they made to do, they said, Jesus led me to that. Jesus told me, or Jesus sort of opened that door in some sense. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. Yeah, is that problematic at all? I mean, what, there might be an upside to it. Is there an upside to it? Maybe if you thought Jesus really was leading you to do something, you might be unlikely to talk yourself out of it. Okay? That's a possibility. Is there a downside to it? It's a little easier to identify. What might be the downside to that?
You're using it to justify it.
Yeah, see, sometimes if I want something really badly and I'm convinced that it's absolutely the thing that I want, it's not that hard of a leap to go into that, and God wants it for me too. You see that quite a bit in a theology where it's all about being happy. So life ought to be happy, and I really want to be happy, and God would really want me to be happy too, right? And if God really wants me to be happy, and I'm convinced that this is what will make me happy, then it doesn't take much to think in terms of God would want that for me too, okay? And the problem again is happiness comes and goes, of course, but it's always that introduction of the subjective. When the subjective gets involved, it's very easy for me then to conclude that what I want is what God wants, and what God wants is what I want. And sometimes what I want isn't what God wants. I know, shocking, right? And what a bummer that is when that happens, okay? So does that make sense? You know, so it's, again, it's just kind of one of those. You see that kind of in churches where there's a lot of emphasis on prosperity and health, and not that that's a bad thing, but it's just the idea that somehow if you're sick or you're not prosperous or there's other things going on in your life materially, then it must be because you're not doing your faith the right way, okay? And the Word always reminds us that it isn't about doing our faith the right way. It's about what God has done for us the right way, and that's the salvation that we have, okay? Right? You with me so far?
I've heard a couple of accounts of Muslim believers having their, like, their first, not really encounter maybe, but a vision or whatever.
Uh-huh.
But in each case, it always prompted them. Part of that was a prompting to go seek out a Christian or a Christian.
Oh, that's interesting. I hadn't heard that before. That's very interesting.
The guy that wrote Seeking Allah, Finding
Mm-hmm.
He died years ago.
Okay, cool.
He
Yeah, Doris?
Well, I got hooked into watching Robert Morris.
Oh, Robert Morris. Yeah, my wife loves him.
Okay, I love him too. He's a great teacher.
Uh-huh.
Gateway Church. But he is constantly saying, and God told me.
Yeah.
God, I mean, he even asked God questions and then God answers it. And I'm going like, wow.
Yeah.
I wish he did that for me.
Yeah.
Crazy. And I talked to Nell and other friends about it.
Uh-huh.
They don't seem to have as much problem with it as I do.
Well, see, because you are steeped in the DNA of being a PK and also a Lutheran forever, ever, ever. Okay. Yeah. Some of us, it's like we have these little like capillary moments, you know, when somebody does something like that and it just shivers inside of us. Yeah. Can't really help that too much. But you see, again, you hear that in some, among some pastors or churchmen in denominations where there's a greater emphasis on the subjective than there would be in Lutheran world is a greater emphasis on the objective. Does that distinction make difference? I mean, does that make sense? Subjective is all about what? How I feel. So there's nothing wrong with how you feel. I mean, feeling is good because actually that's part of being human is feeling. But the problem is sometimes what can happen is that how I feel will guide my perception. And the problem is, what if my perception is in error? Am I willing to base my salvation on that? So I'd rather base my salvation on objective truth, on reality, which is what God has done for me in Christ, not base it on how I feel about it. If I base it on how I feel about it, What am I going to do in those moments of life that I don't feel so sure about it? Like maybe when I have doubts. Or maybe when I look around in the world and I go, God is not present. God's word must not be true. See, you could look around the world and say, given all the things going on in the world, I don't think God's even his love. He's withdrawn his love. And you could say that based on that because you would feel that way. Nothing wrong with feeling that way. But be careful about the conclusions you draw on the basis of how you feel, especially if they negate the revealed truth of God's word that says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, no matter what is going on in the world around you. Does that make sense? Yeah. See, so from our Lutheran perspective, it goes all the way back to Luther. We were always suspicious of the feeling side, the what was called the enthusiast. But that was what it was called in the sense of people that based the strength of their faith on how they felt in a given moment. And we would say, no. The strength of your faith is based on how God feels about you in the given moment. And how God feels about you is revealed in the Word that through Christ, God says, oh, you are this crummy sinner and I love you. And besides that, I don't even see the sin. That's so not human, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I know my father always says to not like revivals.
Oh, revivals, yes.
In our area, there would be the tent cities that would
sure.
have the big revivals. And he really abhorred those because he said it's all about feeling.
Yeah, it's feeling,
and
yeah.
And then when the tent comes down, people mm-hmm. are just back to
normal self. Yeah.
There's no true change.
Yes, that's feeling. Right. That's right. Have any of you ever gone to a Billy Graham crusade before?
Yes.
Okay, I did. I did when I was in high school, is when Billy Graham came to Texas Stadium. And how I ended up going to it was that my dad was on the floor committee for that. So he was pretty ecumenical for a Lutheran, you know. I think that's probably where I get some of my irreverence. You know, kind of that breaking the rules whenever you can sort of idea, because that's not, today, that would be terrible in Missouri Synod's eyes that you would even dare do that. But in those days, he was really involved with that. He got to know Criswell really well from Dallas, from First Baptist, and Tom Landry. I thought that was pretty cool. But I went to that, and that was the first time ever that I had gone to a revival, Billy Graham preaching, 50,000 people there. And this is what I remember about it, and this is why I think it's relevant, is I think I was probably 16, 17, something like that. And I remember when they did the altar call, I felt obligated to go forward. It wasn't necessarily because I felt like emotionally convicted by the sermon or the music that they kept playing again and again, but I felt obligated to go forward because my dad was up on the stage. Okay? Now, that was a nice way to honor him in some sense of that, right? But what if I was basing my salvation in that moment on how I felt? Do you see the dilemma that creates? And sometimes that's what happens in ministries and in services where the altar call is a big part of what happens, is that people sort of feel a little bit of a pressure, sometimes kids do, feel a pressure to come forward and give your life to Jesus. And really it's at the base level more about, I don't want to disappoint anybody. Okay? Now again, it's not always that, because sometimes it's really real and genuine. But if it's only that, then the difficulty of it is what happens later? What happens if I'm rethinking it later and I'm going, gee, was that really God's Spirit moving in me? Did I just do it because I wanted to please my parents? You know, and that creates some doubt in the mind of the person, right? So again, that's why we don't look at feeling as being the main thing. It's a good thing because it's part of being human, but it's not the thing that is the thing that we base our faith on. We base our faith on what God has done for us in Christ. irrespective of how we feel in a given moment, right? Those of you that are married, or maybe were married at one time, do you remember the feeling of being in love?
Oh,
that is a sad story. Yes, but you still stuck with him, didn't you? Yeah. So how long did that feeling last? Well, in some cases, it gone a long time ago. All right. See, but again, if you're going to base that, the solidity of the marriage or that relationship on the feeling, then what happens when the feeling goes into a dip? What? Now we don't love each other anymore? No, we just went to a dip. So see, it's that same thing, is that it's based on many other things, objective rather than subjective. But subjective is good. I used to wonder when I was a kid why it was that nobody ever smiled in my Lutheran church. Right? And people would go up to this joyous thing called communion, and they'd come back, and they were the somberest people that there ever was, and you'd think they had gone to a funeral and gone to, you know, view the body up there. I mean, that's what it looked like to me. And I thought, why aren't they smiling? I thought this was a joyous thing. So a little bit of that subjective stuff is also just the result of being German or Eastern European, you know, whatever is the heritage, right? Because there are different expressions of reverence, correct? And that's kind of what that is. We still have, there's still some debates in Missouri Synod about, you know, is laughing okay in church? No, in church. Is laughing okay? Is clapping okay? Now, see, even in our church, there's a little bit of, we have the clappers and the non-clappers. And it kind of depends on which service you go to. You know, for the longest time, it was only late service people that were the clappers, and the early people would not clap. They would sort of tap their feet, but they wouldn't clap because they didn't want anybody to know they were clapping. And then what I noticed was over time, we had a few infiltrators from the late service making their way into the early service, and they started to clap, and then everybody sort of got it. Have you noticed that? Yeah, it's hilarious when you think about it. And then that puts the clergy really on the spot, because we're supposed to be up there leading in a very reverent way. And do we do this, or do we do this, or, you know, what do we do? If you're facing the altar, then it's easy. You can clap and nobody knows it. So it's really an awesome thing. But again, see, that's some of that subjective stuff. And some people get nervous about, oh, that's too much subjective. Yeah, Pat.
Linda.
Pat. Linda. Yeah.
I was at that Billy Graham thing.
Oh, you were there?
I was there.
How did we not see each other?
So was I.
What? You were there too? Same night?
Yeah, well.
Who knows?
But I felt bad for not going up.
You felt bad for not going up?
Yes.
Wow.
But being a Lutheran, I couldn't do it. I did go up. My boyfriend went with my family, but my boyfriend went with us.
Yeah.
And he took my hand and said, "We're going down." And my parents kind of looked at me, but said, "Okay."
Well, what are you going to do right there so in front of Billy Graham? What are you going to do? Yeah. But so you felt, Linda, that that was going against your baptism or something like that? Is that what you felt?
I believe. Yeah. I was already dedicated to it.
Yeah.
And I didn't need to show it publicly.
Yeah.
But we show it publicly every Sunday when we say the Apostles' Creed. So that just never.
So there you go right there. Yeah. I mean, again, it's a little bit of the different of theology. Okay. So, and this is mostly, we're talking mostly non-denominational or Baptist, which kind of in the South, almost everybody, all the pastors, for the most part, have been trained in the Baptist tradition, because mostly they've all gone to Dallas Baptist or to the Baptist Seminary downtown Dallas. So even if they're non-denominational, they go through that, and that's where they get the theology of it. But it's the way that people come to faith is they make a decision to come to faith. That's the Billy Graham thing, is ask Jesus into your heart, into your life. And then once you've done that, then you submit to baptism in the form of what's called believer's baptism. Well, see, in Lutheran, that's like totally different. So that's why we baptize infants. Infants aren't making the decision to come to Jesus. Their parents are bringing them to baptism. Later on in life, we do confirmation where we instruct kids on what it was that they were baptized into, okay, after the fact. But see, that's part of the reason why it's so different. And that, again, see, would be if you didn't go up, which you didn't, if other people around you were looking at you, maybe thinking, well, what's the matter with her, you know? I mean, there is always a little bit of that pressure. If you've ever gone to a Baptist church, have you gone to a Baptist church and maybe in East Texas somewhere where you went there thinking that the service would be just an hour because you're Lutheran and all services are an hour or less, right? And you go and you get there a little late. I'm telling now a factual story. My wife and I were in St. Louis, and we were running late, driving to Fenton, where I was kind of doing a little bit of field service, and she was a teacher there at the school. Well, we got there late. And so, oh, God, I don't want to get to church late. So we went up the road a little bit to the Baptist church, thinking the First Baptist in Fenton would be a wonderful place to go, and we would, you know, kind of get in, sit down, and then we could leave right after an hour. So I looked at the bulletin thing that they had and was noticing that the last hymn was Just As I Am Without One Plea with 900 verses on it. And when they got to the last verse, what did they do? Did they end the hymn with Amen and then we all go home? No, they started over and sang it again and again. And so what was very interesting about it was that was the time when the altar call was happening. And so the idea was to sing kind of an emotional song that would stir the heart and would cause you to want to come forward and give your life to Jesus. And it was so odd for me as a Lutheran, because I hadn't gone to that Baptist service, but to feel the pressure of all the eyes from the congregation boring in on these visitors who they didn't know, but they knew we were visitors. And so, see, it was just that's what the subjective does. See, the subjective says that you might have to give in to peer pressure because how you feel. So good for you, Linda, not to resist in that moment. I was weak. My dad was up there. What am I going to do? You know, so I just went ahead and went up. But it was an odd feeling, yeah. For somebody that's been baptized as an infant, it's hard to say to other people the point at which you invited Jesus into your life. Because I don't remember it, okay? And in the South, because there's so much more of decision theology that's kind of all around us, sometimes even our kids, when they go away to a Christian camp from Messiah, they come back and they feel like, what's the matter with me that I can't remember when I invited Jesus into my life? And because they would have gotten a lot of that in the Christian camp that they went to. So we always have to kind of do a little bit of faith restoration there and remind them that it really wasn't about when you asked Jesus into your life. It was when Jesus came into your life, and it was in baptism, and that's when the Word did its job. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? Is that okay? That's okay? We feel better now, Doris? We feel better? Okay, good. Okay, let's see. Let's get back to our lesson. Verse 22 to 26. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay, so Judas, now it's Thaddeus, because it's not Iscariot, he's left to go do his betrayal. He asks the most logical question that Christians always want to know. And that is kind of what we all talked about that already a little bit, and that is that how is it that we're going to see you, or why is it that we're going to see you, but you're not going to show yourself to the world, particularly the unbelieving world? You know, why not show up in the court of Pilate, right? Pilate is saying, what is truth? Well, here's truth right here. You know, I mean, why not do that? Why not show up in the Sanhedrin's meeting hall or on the streets of Jerusalem? Well, the reason why he only showed up to believers, and in particular his disciples, was because after he ascended into heaven, who was going to be carrying the word out to the world? The disciples were. Okay, and so we're reminded of that in the book of Acts, of all places, Acts 1, 21 to 22. See, what they're talking about in that first part of Acts is who's going to replace Judas, right? Because Judas, by this time, he had betrayed Jesus, and he realized the error of his ways. He tried to give the money back. They threw it back in his face, and he went out, and he killed himself. So now there's only 11. And so they're having this conversation about who is going to replace Judas. So they said, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Why was it so important that whoever would replace Judas had to be somebody who had seen, maybe touched even, but for sure had seen the resurrected Lord? Why did that matter so much? The testimony. What was important about the testimony? That's correct. And if you're going to be witnessing to the world about something as miraculous as that, and telling people that believing and trusting in that actually will secure your salvation, you better have already had that in your life, where it wasn't just how you felt about it, it was based on what was actually true. You know, it kind of goes to the issue, I think, in some sense, of credibility, does it not? The difference between somebody talking about something versus somebody actually having and knowing that conviction inside. Yeah.
That was one of the reasons that Paul kept defending himself in all of his letters, saying how he became acquainted with Christ, if you want to, or having Christ dwell within him, because he was not present during Christ. But he was an apostle.
That's
and
correct.
There was only, there was 13 apostles that actually.
Yeah.
So have you ever wondered why it is that they were so adamant about replacing Judas before the ascension? No, after the ascension. And then later on, when James, an apostle, gets beheaded, they didn't replace him. You ever wondered about that? Okay, I challenge you this week to wonder about that all week. It's kind of interesting. You know, again, some of the things that it's like they were insisting on, we have to get somebody in here to replace Judas. But then once the Pentecost occurs and everybody goes out, see, one by one, they all get persecuted. One by one, some of them die and they don't get replaced. The other thought here is, what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Sometimes those words are used interchangeably, but they don't exactly mean the same thing. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
Disciples were actually with Jesus. Apostles.
So were the apostles, as a matter of fact. So the word apostle means one who is sent. That's what it means. Okay? Disciple has more to do with being a follower of. Okay? And someone who's benefited from the teaching of. We think of discipline as a word that comes out of the word disciple. It has to do with teaching. Yeah, Marty.
Here was
thought about Judas is Judas was the money keeper, was he not?
Yeah.
Maybe nobody else wanted to deal with the money. So.
So there's a warning to anybody that wants to be a church treasurer. There you go, right there. Yeah. It's a tough job. Yeah, tough job. Yeah. Other thoughts? Good? We're good? Oh, yeah, Max.
So all the disciples were apostles, but not all apostles were actually disciples that saw Jesus. Apostles could be people that never saw Jesus, right?
Well, it's that you were sent, okay? So the idea would be that you were sent by the one who has the authority to do the sending. In this case, it would be Jesus himself. Go therefore, okay? But the kind of the idea of the apostle is to sort of say that the apostles, the office of apostle, if you think of it that way, was limited to those guys. So, and there's a lot of debate about that. Do apostles still exist today or not? In some church bodies, they call their pastors apostles. Let's see, who is it that has apostolic succession? In the Catholic Church, believes that the Pope is a successor in the line of successors, going all the way back to the original apostles and to Peter himself. Okay, so there's different beliefs about that. But the important thing here is that it was really critical after Jesus ascends into heaven that the truth get out about Jesus himself, that he had died and then risen again. And part of the reason why it was so critical is because, number one, our faith depended on it, and the survival of the church did, but also it was because the Jewish authorities were spreading an opposite message. So talk about fake news. Boy, there was a bunch of it out there going out there as well, and where people are saying, no, he died, and then that was it. And there are people today who still believe that. I mean, it does kind of come down to faith, does it not? And it is quite irrational, if you think about it, to put your salvation and your faith in something that is miraculous like that. Quite irrational. And in a world that today that worships rationality and intellectual academia and all those kinds of things, it kind of makes more sense to listen to somebody who's an atheist who says, that's all that stuff is just mythology. I mean, on some level, it kind of does make sense, which kind of makes Christians half-cocked, okay? And so if you're ever, like, talking to somebody about that who's steeped in that intellectual rationalism that is part of people's thinking a lot today, if you get an odd look from that person, right, then that helps you understand where that's coming from. They might look at us as being the nuts, because here we're putting our faith and our eternity into something that's so miraculous. I mean, how often does it happen that people rise from the dead? Okay? And so that's something to be thinking about as well. Okay, so then he says, you know, I'm telling you all this stuff while I'm still here. But remember, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come back, but then eventually I'm going to go away again, and then you're going to be alone. So what will I do for you? Verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You ever stop and think, how did the disciples remember all the stuff that Jesus said? Long enough to write it down. You know, when we think about the idea of the scriptures being inspired, right? The Holy Spirit moved men to write these things. There's a lot of people today who say, you know, if Jesus said it, that's good enough for me. But if St. Paul said it, out the door. And this attempt to sort of separate the idea that if Jesus said it in the Word, that's inspired, but if St. Paul said it, or James or some other human said it, then it's not God's Word. So let's only pay attention to what Jesus said, and then maybe give lip service to what everybody else said. Okay? It's kind of interesting here, and you can make the case for the idea that the Holy Spirit does what? He teaches you all things and brings to remembrance all these things. Isn't that great? It's awesome, huh? It also reminds us that when we are in a position to be sharing the word with somebody else or ministering to people in some way, we don't have to worry about what there is to say. Do you ever worry about that? Think to yourself, oh my gosh, don't make me do that because I just know that I will say the wrong thing. And then that person's salvation is all up in the air now because of what I said. And the beauty of it is he's reminding us here that the Holy Spirit actually will bring to remembrance things, things for you to say. Now, does that mean that you don't need to be in the Word? You know, don't need to study because I'll just wait around for the Holy Spirit to zing me and then... So I have to tell you a story. So when I was, I think I must have been in Missouri early in my ministry, little bitty church. When I first got there, we worshiped 35, except on Christmas Day. Then we worshiped 9. So, yeah, see, I didn't know. Nobody told me. That's the bad thing for when you're a new pastor. They don't tell you. This was in Salem. They don't tell you the unwritten rules. Right? They only tell you the written rules. And so the written rule was that you do Christmas on Christmas Eve with the big service, and then everybody has their family stuff, and then you don't do Christmas on Christmas Day. Nobody does that, right? Well, I always had grown up with that, so I just assumed that, well, it must be true everywhere. And so Vicky's brother, two brothers came down with their parents. That was four people. And then one of the brothers had a girlfriend, so that was 5. And then me made 6, and Vicky made 7. I can't remember. I don't think Sam was with us yet. And then the one of the elders came that made 8, and the organist made 9 on Christmas Day. It was the best sermon ever that I ever preached. And nobody remembers it, right? All right. But it just sort of this idea that I remember that there were times when there had been like a full week and I just couldn't get my sermon done. It was just whatever was happening, it just was, everything was getting in the way. And then we had like 2 funerals and then that sort of crunched up all the time. And I remember getting into the pulpit and being unprepared. And I was terrified that people would figure out that I didn't know what I was doing. And after it was all done, people said that was the best sermon that they had ever heard. And so I was tempted the next week. So sometimes the Spirit does, right? The Spirit does. But other times the Spirit says you're on your own, so you better get prepared. That was the only time that's happened, but I do remember that one. Okay. All right, so let's go then to the last part, verse 27 and following. This is the best part. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Okay, peace. When Jesus was born, what did the angels say about him? Peace on earth, goodwill to man. Well, there hadn't been much peace. Let's see, another time Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword." Now, interestingly enough, in God's word, the word sword is used to describe the word as a double-edged sword, right? In other words, it cuts both ways. That's kind of interesting. So here he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." What the Bible does here is it distinguishes between the subjective feeling of peacefulness And what Jesus is talking about here is a peace which he alone can give. Notice he uses the word my. My peace. Not a peace in terms of how you feel, but a peace in terms of the objective reality that because of what he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, we have peace with God. So what does peace with God mean? When God looks at you as a sinner, he looks at me as a sinner, what does he see? He sees Jesus. Now, what, he has amnesia that we're not sinners? That we're somehow, oh, I'm not a sinner? No, I'm a sinner. It's like we say in, for those of you that came to early service, but you'll see it in late service, in our confession, we talk about sins of which we know and sins of which we are unaware. They're all sin, right? And every single one of us is guilty of that. And there are lots of people that would like to remind us of that. But when God looks at us through Christ, he sees Jesus. And the blood of Christ covers us, and we have the gift of forgiveness. That's the peace we have with God. But then he says, not as the world gives, do I give. So it sort of begs the question, how does the world give? I have some thoughts on the next page if you want to look at them, but just think about it. How does the world give? That's so different from the way that God gives. And this is why you can't trust ultimately what the world says. Because the world is looking at it from the perspective that does not include faith in Jesus. It has other agendas. It has other things going on. But it doesn't have that pure grace motivation that we would understand from God's perspective. So how does the world give? Well, some thoughts here. The world gives temporarily based on the right thing happening at the right time, and you happen to be in the right place. And if you're not, sorry, out of luck. It also gives in a transactional way. Is that me, Phil? I don't know.
It's been like just intermittent.
Yeah, I know, and I thought maybe I'd bumped it or something like that. Okay, we'll just do the best we can with it. The world gives in a transactional way. If you're willing to pay, the world's willing to give. Have you ever like fallen for one of those things where they say that you can get something for free? And all you have to do is send a little money in and you'll get it for free, you know? And sometimes you don't read that print until it's too late because you already put your name on it and then you already like send in the money. And then they go, oh, well, that wasn't enough. Okay, that's transactional. Okay, that's how the world does it. And from an economic perspective, that makes perfect sense. You pay for services, you receive services, et cetera. That makes sense. But in terms of the peace and forgiveness and grace and all those kinds of things, then that doesn't fit. The world also gives with skepticism. Based on what? Previous experience, right? Yeah. When something's promised and it's not delivered, and that happens enough, after a while you get kind of jaded, and you get skeptical when somebody else comes along and makes the same promise, and you go, oh yeah, sure, right? Show me. When I was in Missouri, that's what they always said, was show me. I hated that after a while. That was, like, can't we say it's something else, you know? Temporal in the sense that nothing eternal. See, the world cannot give something eternal. Only Jesus can, okay? And so if I absent Jesus from my life, then eternal is still in the works, but the problem is it's not going to be eternal life, it's going to be eternal death, okay? And then the way the world gives is always sinful nature based. It's not new creation based. So the world says, well, what have you done for me lately? The world says fairness matters more than mercy. The world says vengeance more than forgiveness, right? It says pride over repentance. That's how the world works. And you think in terms of then kind of when the world goes to, you know what, in a handbag, that you kind of sort of get where that's coming from, right? Because grace isn't entering into the picture in any sustainable way. So Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notice the emphasis on the word let. Is he saying that you should not ever be afraid? How can you go through life and not be afraid? Isn't that part of being human, to be afraid? Yeah, of course it is. But when he uses that word let, what he's talking about is the idea that you don't have to give in to that fear and let that fear, let that being afraid, cause you to be, that your life would be dictated by it. And the reason why we can believe that and trust that is because he says, I've made peace with God on your behalf. And because I have, you can always know that even if you feel afraid, you don't have to give in to it. Even if you have fear in life, you don't have to be crumpled by it. Even if you think to yourself, there are certain sins in my life that I will never tell anybody about in a million years because I just know that if I did, God and everybody else in the world would reject me and say, you go to hell. Ever had that feeling? Sure. Don't have to worry about it. Because God covers even that stuff in our lives. Well, then he says, the ruler of this world is coming. Now, this kind of reminds us a little bit all the way back to Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and then God comes to them and now he's going to lay out the curses to Adam and Eve, but he also is talking to the serpent. You remember that? That's what I've quoted here for you in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the servant, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's the enmity, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who's he talking to? Yeah, he's talking to the serpent, but we know that in the serpent who it was. Yeah, Satan himself, right? So when did Satan bruise the heel of the Savior yet to come? On the cross, yeah. And when did the Savior crush, actually the Hebrew says crush, not bruise, crush the head of Satan? At the resurrection. Okay? So even all the way back, it was God's plan. And see, that's the beauty of this. What he's saying here is, the ruler of this world has no claim on me. The ruler of this world thinks that, oh, he's in charge, he's finally win, he finally has won. Right? Hadn't won. It's all part of God's plan. And so he's saying, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you don't lose your faith. It's going to be really bad, but you don't have to lose your faith. You don't have to think, uh-oh, something just happened that was not part of the plan. That God was surprised. God does not get surprised. Now, well, maybe at how creatively sinful we are, maybe at that. Yeah, Phil.
Well, just going back to the passage in Genesis that you quoted, I mean, it just dawned on me, when God is saying that the serpent will bruise his heel.
Yeah.
You just think of it from an infinite perspective, like, a bruise is very temporary. Like, it goes away after, a few days.
Well, the older you get, it doesn't really... Phil.
Well, but that's the thing, the death on the cross is just but a bruise.
Yes.
For eternal life.
Isn't that profound? I mean, that's just so profound. Thank you for sharing that. That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, just wait till you're in your 60s, Phil, and then we'll remember that you said that. Those of you us that are still here, of course, when you do.
We'll go on the internet for all eternity.
Yeah, when we get to heaven and then you get there, we'll be reminding you that you said that. Yeah. Okay, and so then what's the last thing? Jesus says what? Rise, let us go. Okay, now we're going. Okay? So we're going to pick it up next week right here because then they'll go to Gethsemane and now the whole thing starts to go. Okay? Let's close our prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the way that your word just always speaks to us, and sometimes in magnificent and amazing ways, and sometimes it's just simply that reassurance of the faith of that we've lived with and enjoyed and celebrated and been comforted by for most of our lives. Either way, Lord, your word speaks to us. And we're living in a world today where the word is really needed. So help us, Lord, to be not only enjoyers of the word and recipients of the word, but also spreaders of the word. Help us to live the word in our lives each day. And then to be part of that committed bunch that shares the good word of the love that you have for us in your Son and the joy that we have in forgiveness and the certainty we have in eternal life. So watch over us this week, dear Lord. Be with us. Keep us safe. Keep us mindful of ourselves and the calling that we have until we're together again. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.